Good evening, everybody. You know, one of the nice things about having a lector is you actually get to have the scripture read and it doesn't count against your allotment of time. Good to know, right? All right. Well, we're going to talk tonight about one of my favorite subjects, which is the power of God. And you might be wondering, why on earth did we look at Exodus? That will become evident as we get into this message. You may have heard, or maybe you didn't get the news, didn't get the memo, but there's a move of God underway across the globe. Sometimes you can feel like you're left out of it, and sometimes you can even think that it's not happening at all. But it is actually happening, and it's been going on for a number of years, although with ebbs and flows, to be sure. And one of the key distinctions in this current move of God, and one of the things that makes it different from other revivals that have happened on and off through the years, is this issue of the power of God. Now, we kind of got a little bit of a foretaste of that this morning, if you were in the morning service, because we were talking about spiritual gifts as manifestations of God's power that come through us. But I will say this about the power of God. In my travels, going to and fro through the earth and up and down upon it, oh good, it's a biblically literate audience. You can tell immediately if they are or aren't by if they laugh at that. This distinction, this aspect of God's power being manifest, it's unevenly distributed. It's a bit like dark matter in the universe or something. And so not everybody sees the manifest power of God. And yet all should be exposed to the power of God. And when people see the power of God, not everybody sees that power equally. Now, to be clear, when I say the power of God, I am not talking about mental ascent where we think we might have encountered the power of God. And I'm also not talking about some sort of, stirring service where we say, that preacher was powerful. That's not what we're talking about. If you were here on Friday night when we had the healing service for the St. Alfred's community only, you would have seen over here when we had six people come up. I think in the end, all six of them ended up on the floor, or maybe five of them did, and one was vibrating and pogoing. But there was some visible manifestation that was going on. And so we're talking about something that goes beyond just mental ascent. We're talking about something that's more than a concept. We're talking about something that's more than an exegesis paper, if you've been through any sort of theological training and know what that is. So when we talk about the power of God, this is something that actually it runs right through Jewish theology and right through Christian theology, right up until, roughly in the time of the Reformation is when meaningful discourse about it kind of drops out of most theological writing. And after the Reformation, we get into what's known as Protestant scholasticism. And after that, it all but vaporizes until the time of Azusa Street, when the Lord begins to pour out his spirit once again through William Seymour, and the effects of Azusa Street have gone around the world. In my hometown of Los Angeles, there's a sign now hanging from a light post that the state of California has put up. It's rather amusing to me that our state would put that up. It'd be like the government of Victoria doing this. There's a sign hanging from a light standard right next to where the Azusa Street Mission used to be. It's long gone now, and there's a state building there in that location, and so you can't really technically go to Azusa Street. I mean, Azusa Street still exists, but But anyway, the livery stable where the revival happened is gone. But anyway, the state of California has hung this sign on this light standard, and it says it was close by this site that the Azusa Street revival happened, and it's reckoned that 500 million people around the world have experienced the baptism in the Holy Spirit as a result of what happened on this spot. Now, for a lot of people, they wouldn't really know what they're looking at or what it means or anything, but that gives you some sense of the scope, the magnitude of what Azusa Street was. So there's been kind of an ongoing flow of the power of God for approximately, Azusa Street ended in 1909, so we'll just say round numbers, about 115 years this has been going on. But again, not everybody sees it, not everybody sees it equally. But when we think about the power of God, we should understand something, and that something is that when we preach, and when I say preach, I don't necessarily mean what I'm doing right now. I might be talking about what you do when you're talking to your friends and neighbors, your family members, whether it's over your dinner table or you're at the coffee shop. I would say Starbucks, but Starbucks is, I don't think, really has significant share here in Melbourne. And I see Bronwyn shaking her head violently. No, no. So maybe it's Gloria Jean's. I don't know. But wherever you drink your coffee. Yeah, I better be careful. I'm going to get into trouble here. But wherever you're having your conversations about the Lord, wherever you're engaging with people, they could be your church mates, but they may well be people that you're trying to bring to faith. We have to understand this, that when we preach, we are actually preaching unto the release of God's power. That's part of the end game. Now, if you were here for the seminar that we did yesterday, and I was talking about this iron triangle, and I said there'll be a truth encounter and then a power encounter, you'd understand exactly why this is so critical, because it's part of the validation or the authentication of the gospel message. And we're seeking to preach unto the release of God's power, because Paul the Apostle said, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of human wisdom, but rather in a demonstration of the Spirit. Now, demonstration means something you can see or smell or taste or touch or something. You can experience it. There's some kind of tangibility to it. It is not merely a concept. It is not just something that we write about God's power theologically. My message and my preaching were not, we could say only, in plausible words of human wisdom, but rather in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's Acts 2, 4, and 5. And then that's actually the beginning of a section in 1 Corinthians that ends with this statement, 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words and in talk, but in power. Now, that's about as clear as you can get, but if that hasn't been your experience, it's going to offend the mind. And as Mike Bickle likes to say, God offends the mind in order to reveal the heart. So the power of God is a very important matter for us as Christians. And when there's no power around, and I said this morning that there's this sort of amplitude. Sometimes it's higher, sometimes it's lower, but it shouldn't be zero all the time. And of course, there are times of lesser anointing. We know, for example, in the book of Samuel, it says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. So there might be seasons in which this is relatively more rare or relatively more common. But we should at least understand that this should be part of our lived experience of Christianity. Now, the power of God can be, well, rather demonstrative. After all, that's what Paul said. And a few years ago, I was down in, well, I shouldn't say where I was. I was in another country. I was not here. And I was holding meetings. I had a team with me. And this team of people, I would say, was exceptionally well-trained and also very zealous. And the meetings were very well attended. And night by night, we were gathering, and I was speaking, and I thought I was speaking well, but nothing was happening. We were holding ministry times, and it was flatline. And I called my wife, and I said, "I'm not having fun down here. Can I come home?" She goes, "You stay down there. God sent you there." This wife that you've given to me. So anyway, and we were there for, as I remember it, 8 days. A couple days into it, we started doing private appointments, and I broke the team down into pairs, and we assigned, you know, people to meet with them. And so people were coming for prayer, and nobody was getting healed. Nothing was happening. And I was getting more and more discouraged with all this. And during that period of time, a man came in, and he was in his early 30s. He was a bivocational pastor. He led a church, but he was a trained engineer, and so he was doing both. And he had a fatal blood disease, and he'd been told he would be dead within the year. He had a wife. He had a couple of kids. And so he came for prayer. We prayed for him. Nothing happened. And I'm thinking, come on. I mean, what? Because I was aware of this dynamic in Paul's ministry, that he had said that the power of God was an essential part of Christianity. And so, you know, we began interceding as a team a couple of hours a day. You know, we're on our face just praying and calling out to God, "Please release your power. What's going on?" I called my wife again. She says, "You again. I'm not talking to you." Click. Not really. I'm just kidding. That's just a throwaway joke. But anyway, so we kept going through the week, and nothing was happening, and it was pretty miserable for me as the leader of the team. And at one point, I met with the leadership of the church, and so the pastor, he'd invited me because he'd met me at a conference, and so he kind of knew what he was getting into. And we're sitting at this table having lunch, and it was a square table, and I'm sitting on this corner right here. And the pastor's right here, and around the sides are various members of the team. And this one leads the men's ministry, and that one leads the women's ministry, and this one leads the media, social media ministry, and here's the sound guy, and so on. So people are going around, they're kind of describing what they do. And as they're doing that, I'm getting prophetic words for them, and so I'm giving these words. And so we come around the corner, and we're coming back up the table toward me, and right next to me is this guy. And as we get to him, before he speaks, the Lord says to me, "This man is not your friend." And I'm thinking, ooh, this isn't good. And I'm thinking, I've just given words to everybody else. What do I do with that? Well, anyway, we got through all that. And we get to the second to the last day. And again, I preach, and I thought it was okay of a sermon, but I'm just thinking, I'm dreading this ministry time. And all of a sudden, as I'm preparing to have the ministry time, I see out of the corner of my eye over here, the only thing I can describe it as is like the shaft of a javelin, about like so. And it's about that wide, and it would be an overstatement to say it was moving at the speed of light, because you wouldn't be able to perceive that. But it's moving at high speed from there to there, and over there is the pastor with the fatal blood disease. And As I see this shaft of light just like that heading right toward him, I just said, "The power of God is on you." And when I did, for some of you this is going to be a stretch, I'm sorry to break your paradigms, the Holy Spirit hit him like this, and he is knocked backward off his feet. Now he has three deacons or elders, whatever they were, on either side of him. And so as he is thrown backward by the power of the Spirit hitting him, he's kind of flailing his arms and legs and like that as he falls backward. So he knocks down all six of them, taking them to the floor with him, and they all pile up like a stack of cordwood. And with that, a bunch of people in that whole section just drop, as we say, like a sack of rocks. And his wife is standing there kind of looking around like, what just happened? And I said, "And you too." And boom, she gets blown off her feet and down she goes. She didn't take any elders with her. But anyway, and now it's on. And so we've been laboring for most of a week. And all of a sudden, the power of the Lord sweeps into the room. As I remember it, there were three people right down in the front who were in wheelchairs, and they just vault out of their wheelchairs and begin dancing. And a couple of people run up to the front. They've got hearing aids in. They pull them out, and they throw them up on the stage. I mean, it was really, it was crazy. You may have never seen a meeting like this, but honestly, they do occur. They tend not to occur in places like here. But that goes back to the message I gave on Friday night dealing with that matrixed unbelief of the West, because this was definitely not a Western country. And so, anyway, by the end of a couple of hours of ministry, people were kind of lying on the floor everywhere. Just, and the glory was fading away, or the power was fading away. Well, it's a dramatic story, admittedly, and no, it doesn't happen every time. But it's a demonstration of what's possible, what can happen. And when you hear about some of the great crusades that are going on in wherever it might be, often we hear these stories out of countries like Nigeria or Rwanda or wherever, it helps you understand that these stories are not actually made up. They may not be in the realm of our common experience in Western lands, but they are not made up. And so with all of that, when I say that we are preaching unto the release of the power of God, what we want to see is a recapture of the essence of early Christianity. Because I think that was right in the center of early Christianity, and that's why the Apostle Paul said, "My message and my preaching were not with words of wisdom, but rather with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, lest your faith rest on men's wisdom rather than on the power of God." Because that is the great danger. And it's especially a danger in our time where everything is cognitive and rational and everything is subject to debate. Because I'll tell you, when the Spirit of the Lord moves with power, it tends to settle a lot of those debates rather quickly and often without words. So why do we need this power? Well, God himself has uses of his power. The power of God is self-sufficient. I'm going to get into some theology here before we get going into our passage, and I'm moving towards this passage that we had read. The power of God is self-sufficient. In fact, the power of God is an expression of God himself. It originates with no one else, it's dependent on no one else, and is an expression of his glory. That's a very important concept. The power of God is an expression of God's glory. It's not the only expression of God's glory, but it is a manifest demonstration of his glory among us mere mortals that keeps us from being incinerated. In other words, it's a bit shielded, but it is nevertheless valid. And so when the Lord had called Moses, and Moses said, "Who am I going to say is sending me to the Israelites," God said to Moses, "Haya asher haya," which is translated into English, "I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. I don't draw my existence from anybody. I don't answer to anybody. I am who I am." That's who you tell them is sending me. And so Moses comes and delivers that name. So the power of God, as I said, is self-sufficient. It is also creative. Did you know that the Word of God says that God created the world through his power? Now, we have language in the Scripture that talks about Jesus being in the center of that, and that's important. But here we see in Jeremiah, it is he who made the earth by his power, and he established the earth by his wisdom. So when we think about wherever you are in the cosmological debate, from young Earth to very old universe and anywhere in between, no matter where you land on that, you should understand that God's power was right in the center of creation. And so the earth is created by God's power. It's established by his wisdom. And by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. That's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. And similarly, using that idea of the wisdom that's mentioned there in Jeremiah, similarly in the book of Proverbs, it says that it was by knowledge that the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. And it also says, verse 20. Verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. So we see that there's something of the wisdom of God that's linked in some way to the power of God. And then when we run that through a New Testament lens, Jesus Christ has become for us the wisdom from God. So the very focus of creation, everything that happened in creation, it happened through the person of the Son. And then John says this, and I'm not proof texting here. I'm taking verses that support this idea that we may have never seen because we haven't seen all of these verses side by side. In John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so the power of God comes through the Son of God. And with that, we have to understand something, that when we are talking about the release of God's power, it is radically and singularly Christocentric. And for that reason, when we speak of the power of God, there is no other way to experience the power other than through the Son, other than the proclamation of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of powers in the universe. Some of them are natural and some are spiritual. There are many other spiritual choices out there on the religious smorgasbord. They do what they do. But for many people who have a kind of an inclusive mindset and say, well, all religions are equally valid, this is completely false, because this thing that we are preaching about, the power of God, the one and only way you can encounter it is through the Son. That's it. You just ran out of options. You can't be a Muslim. You can't be a Hindu. You can't be a Sikh or a Jain or an animist or whatever. You cannot have that and be encountering the power of God. The other thing about the power of God is it is sustaining. The scripture says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it says in Hebrews that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Now watch that word glory, because we're going to be coming back to it. He is the radiance. He is the shining effulgence of the glory of God. And he is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he creates it, and then he forms it, and then he sustains it. And all of this is coming through the agency of the second person of the Trinity. And Colossians 1:17 kind of puts the icing on that cake. In him, all things hold together. So when we're talking about the power of God, we're somehow seeing something that Jesus has that is his domain, I guess is the right way to say it. If you don't like it that way, think of a better way. But anyway, that's where I'm going to leave it for the moment. That's his domain. And with it, we get to experience experientially. We get to have encounter with the second person of the Trinity, even though he is the ascended Lord at this point in history, because he ascended about 2,000 years ago. And so when we encounter the power of God, what we are having is direct, unmediated revelation of the fact that the Son is first in existence, coexistent with the Father, and first in rank and privilege. And with this, we see in front of our eyes or under our hands or however we're experiencing that, we are experiencing the primacy or primacy, depends on which side of the Pacific you're from, you're seeing the primacy or the primacy of Jesus writ large, not with words, but rather in experience of his greatness and his magnificence. And the fourth thing we can say about the power of God is it is miraculous. It's miraculous to us because it violates what we think of as the standard known laws of whether biology, chemistry, physics. But the word for the word in Greek for power is dunamis, and it's the word from which we derive the word miracles in English. And so the power of God is miraculous power, and I said this in this morning's message, it reflects the coming age, Hebrews 6:5. This that we consider miraculous now will not be miraculous then. It'll be far more commonplace, but there will be something of a different order of nature which isn't fully explicated for us in Scripture, just that it is so. And so what it does is it gives us a foretaste in this life of the life that is to come. Now that's pretty exciting, isn't it? Doesn't it make you want to experience the power of God?
Yes.
It should. Well, God's presence, God's glory, and God's power are interrelated. And this is where we get into the passage that we were reading before I came up here tonight. So let's go back and think about that passage for a moment. God promised his presence to Moses and to the people of Israel. He says it in Exodus 33:14, and he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. But note that God says that in answer to something that Moses has prayed as a petition. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. It sounds almost like it's redundant or like Moses doesn't really know what he's talking about, but that's not true. What Moses understands that many of us do not is that there's a dynamic in the spirit that I call the divine corkscrew. Now, you won't find that language anywhere in the Bible, but it has this kind of activity to it. And so if you have favor with the Lord and he shows you favor, and he has said to Moses, you have Moses actually says to him, you keep saying to me, I have found favor in your sight, and you say that because I found favor in your sight, I should lead this people, I should bring them up. And that's when he says, if I've really found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I may find favor in your sight. So what's he saying? I've found favor in your sight, and if you show me your ways, the presumption is I'm going to follow your ways. That might not always be a good assumption for all believers, but that's the ideal. And so because I follow your ways, I will corkscrew in and find even more favor in your sight. And with that, you'll show me even more of your ways, maybe the higher ways, the ways that are otherwise obscured to many. They'll typically be found in the scripture, but it'll be hidden in plain view. And as I follow that, I'll make another loop of the corkscrew and I'll go deeper and deeper into you. This is really part of the pathway into the deeper things of God through obedience, by obeying God's word. And so Moses says, show me your ways that I may find yet more favor in your sight. And by the way, don't forget the people I'm leading. This nation is your people. And the Lord says, okay, petition granted. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then Moses responds, and this is like the dialogue of two friends. Remember, the Lord considered Moses as a friend. Moses says to him, verse 15, well, if your presence will not go with me, don't even bring me up from here. I mean, to me, that's like table stakes. It's the minimum ante to play. I've got to have your presence, because how will it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Did you know that when the favor of God is on you, it's visible to other people? Sometimes people like to mouth the words, but the reality may not match the words being spoken. But there is something observable. Again, it's related to this idea of power, that it's demonstrable, it's tangible. Christianity is more than a head game. Christianity is more than a series of historical facts. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus rose. Those are factually true. I'm not disputing that. But what I'm saying is, if that's all it is in your life, then you're missing the mark. And so he says, how will it be known that I have found favor in your sight, both I and your people? Is it not with your going with us? Is it not with your presence, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The people of God are to be different from every other people on the earth. And I think one of the big problems with modern Christianity throughout the West is we are too busy trying to look like the world, thinking that by looking like them, they will come to us. I think what we need to do is be radically different. The scripture says we are to be a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And the fact that the world may not like it or mock us, well, that's just the way it goes. So Moses says, you've got to go with us. Lord, let us have your presence. And the Lord responds, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I do know you by name. And so the way that that will be confirmed is the very petition you have made, I will go with you. And Moses is like, right. Now that we've settled that, Now, he is talking to God, so I suspect there was a bit of reverence in it. But anyway, stay with me. Moses says, please now show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, for a lot of people that are in the charismatic renewal or who have been in the church for any length of time, I think many of them believe that the presence of God and the glory of God are the same thing. But this passage makes it pretty clear that they are not. Moses gets his first petition answered, and so now he doubles down. He says, I'm going to up the ask. And the ask now is, show me your glory. And the Lord says, all right, here's how I'm going to do that. I'm going to show you my glory by making all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you, the Lord. By the way, the word there for the Lord is what is commonly known as the Tetragrammaton, the four letters YHWH. Christians glibly utter this word, but Jews will never utter this word, not if they're devout. Instead, they substitute something for it in Hebrew that is pronounced Hashem, and it means literally the name. And so it's not any old name, it's only that name, the one that we dare not pronounce. Why? Lest we mistakenly take it in vain. That shows you something of the reverence that Jewish theology holds for that name. But that name is the one that the Lord is going to be proclaiming before Moses as he passes by. So any good Jew when reading the scriptures, whether in Hebrew or English or any other language, when they run into that word, they immediately switch and say Hashem. They don't use YHWH. You might want to think about that. There might be a lesson in that for you somewhere. But anyway, so the Lord says, all right, I'm going to show you my glory by declaring my name to you. And as my glory goes by, I'm going to put you in a cleft in the rock. I'm going to cover you over. And as I pass by, I'll remove my hand and you'll get to see my back, but you cannot see my face. That's what it says. And most people don't think about this very deeply. I was recently in a conversation with a bunch of rabbis, and they this passage came up, and they said to me, you know, this is what I'm about to tell you and haven't told you yet. They said, this is something that we haven't considered, but it makes complete sense. And so, you know, sometimes there are things that are hidden in plain view. So what's really going on here? Well, what's going on here is the Lord is going to pass by and he's going to show Moses his back, but not his face. But when we talk about backs and faces, we're talking about something that has a body. So I'm not saying God has a corporeal body, meaning made of flesh, but he apparently has some sort of shape that is humanoid. Or maybe we could say our shape is deoid, meaning God-shaped. That's probably more reverent. But the point is, there's a similarity between humans and God. That's why it says we are made in the image of God. So there's been a lot of theological debate about this through the centuries, but it says we are made in the image of God. And what the Lord is saying is, you will get to see my back or something of my shape. By the way, there's another place where this idea of God having form is found, and it's in the book of Ezekiel. And in chapter 9, Ezekiel sees, it sounds like the angel of the Lord, but he says he sees the form of a man. But he doesn't say it is a man. He says it's the form of a man. It has something like the shape of a man, and that being stretches out something that is in the form of a hand. It's not actually a hand, but it seems to be at the end of some appendage and touches Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is tracking with this in his rather odd spiritual experiences and visions, at least odd by many of our standards. So, okay, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then when I pass by, I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but you shall not see my face. Well, the question is, why can't you see God's face? Especially because back a little bit earlier in the book of Exodus, it actually does say that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. So what's going on here that you can't see the face of the one who speaks to you face to face? And I think the answer is that when God is speaking to Moses face to face, it's in the darkness. He doesn't actually see anything. So this would be, excuse the metaphor, a bit like two lovers in the dark. They're speaking very closely. They can't see one another, but they can feel each other's breath. They can hear each other's words. I think that's the kind of experience Moses is having when he is speaking face to face with God. But now God is going to pass by, but he will not reveal his face. Why is that? Well, because we know something about God here. He has a humanoid form. Or we have a godoid form. Again, I don't care which way you say that, as long as you see that there's some congruence, not identical, but congruence between the way God's spiritual shape is and our shape is. Well, what Moses is seeing is the pre-incarnate Jesus, approximately 1,400 years before he comes to earth. And that's why he sees the back, but he can't see the face yet because the face of the Son has not yet been revealed. And the Lord said, I will show you my glory. And we already know from several of the passages I gave you from the New Testament that Jesus is the glory of God. So the Lord is showing his glory, and he's doing it by saying, Moses, my most preciously guarded secret I'm about to reveal to you. I am not solely one, I am three in one, and you are about to see my Son, which nobody will see for 1,400 years, roughly. That's a round number, but it's close enough for government work. God promised his presence to Moses. Moses wanted more. He petitioned for the glory. God says, you will see my glory in my goodness. And so we see in this as well that the glory of God is revealed when the goodness of God is on display. Well, what are some of the common means by which the goodness of God is displayed? Well, we see it in the ministry of Jesus, healing, miracles, perhaps provision, other overt demonstrations of power. And so the glory is up here on the mountain. It is revealing the Son, not fully because his face isn't seen. And now the Lord is going to declare his name, which is why we read the passage out of 34. The Lord passed before him and he proclaimed his name. Hashem, Hashem, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet in doing that, he will by no means clear the guilty. Well, how do you reconcile the God who is the forgiving one who does not clear the guilty? That answer is found in the incarnation, where God himself steps down out of heaven, takes on flesh, and takes the penalty for our sin. And when he does, guess what? The glory is revealed. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son. This is what John says. And so this is why when the power of God, which is the glory of God in a different configuration, I guess I'd say, when the power moves in the room, when the power touches your body, when healing happens, when miracles are released, when any of these things that come through these gifts of the Spirit that we spoke about this morning, whenever this is going on, you are actually having, again, at some very low, low level, because we're talking about the God who created the universe, at some very low level, you are having direct, unmediated contact with that God, and you are, if you want to say it this way, having contact with the glory. Wow. Don't we need glory in our meetings? Amen. And you know, when we talk about the release of the Jews from captivity, what did God say? They're going to go 3 days into the wilderness that they may worship me. Or when we talk about meetings in the early church and how there was a presence and none dared join themselves, and then healings and miracles are breaking out, that's moving beyond presence into power when that's happening. And people are saying, whoa, what? This is something completely different. And so we see in this story in Exodus, and then we look at these passages that are reflecting on what is glory, who is the Son. When we look at all that, we realize there's a convergence in these passages. Now, the glory of God was actually on exhibit on the mountain. In Exodus chapter 19, it says this. Remember, Moses is up on the mountain when he has this encounter with the Lord. He names his name as he passes by and shows him his back. It says, now Mount Sinai was wreathed in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, it was probably a shofar. Or something. I'm just trying to help you be in the moment. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. But that's the description of what's going on, but Exodus 24 has another snapshot of this same moment of encounter. And in Exodus 24, verse 16, it says, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered the mountain. So the glory was there, and that's the moment where the Lord is proclaiming that name that the Jews say, Hashem, Hashem. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it six days. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now watch this. We just said that Mount Sinai was wreathed in smoke, and the fire had descended upon it. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So they're looking up at the mountain. It's shaking. It's smoking. There's fire like a kiln going up. Moses is in the center of the blast furnace, and what he sees is the back of a man, or what he thinks is a man. And it's actually the Lord showing him the full glory that you can see and survive it to tell the tale. And that's why it's written down for us, because Moses wrote these books. That's what's going on. And so we see how critically important Jesus is to this entire conversation. And in it, you should understand this. The glory of God is not a what, it's a who. That's a revelation. That was what blew the rabbis away when I was talking to them. And so the power of God, which is the glory of God, unmediated, is revealed through Jesus, as we saw in Hebrews 1:1-3. And so Jesus is the one through whom God created the world. We know from Jeremiah that he created the world through his power. Therefore, Jesus is the word of his power, as it says in John, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, he was in the beginning with God, through him all things were made. This is a circle that closes really well if you understand that the power of God and the glory of God, that all of this comes through the Son, and it is very human, well, not human, personal, that's a better word. It's a very personal thing, not an impersonal what. And so Jesus reveals the glory of God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Jesus revealed this power / glory, for example, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. What did he say to Mary in John 11:40? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What's happening? God's power is being released in this moment unto resurrection. In other cases, it might be healing. In other cases, it might be that prophetic word, as we've kind of been describing all weekend long. And then, of course, the power of God is revealed most fully, at least for theological purposes, when he himself raises Jesus from the dead. The book of Romans says he was raised in power. So this one who died for our sins, who answers the question of how God can be both just and not let the guilty go, and yet merciful and forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, all of that happens in this one, and by the power the Lord brings him back to life. But wait, it gets better. That's all theology. And that's good Christian theology, but it actually gets better. In Luke 4:14, a passage that I described on Friday night, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee after his temptation in the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. Oh, that's interesting. He was carrying glory when he came back from the, from the wilderness, and people were contacting that, and they were being drawn from everywhere. Luke 5:17, the power of the Lord was present for healing. This is a man that was carried in as a cripple, and Jesus forgives him his sins. Interesting that he forgave him his sins. And what did we see in Exodus 34? The problem of justice and mercy is solved in the person of the Son. And so that man has his sins forgiven, and he rises and walks. And it says the power of the Lord was present for healing. Luke 6:19, people were seeking to touch Jesus so they could have the power of God heal them, because it says power, substitute the word glory, was coming out of him, and all who touched him were healed. That's Luke 6:19. Well, evidently there was one woman who didn't make it to that meeting, so she snuck in a couple days later, and she says, if I can just touch the fringe of his garment, I will be healed. And when she reaches, I don't know if it's under or over, but whatever she does, she gets the fringe of his garment somehow, and when she does, she feels power go through her body, and her bleeding stops. And then after we have these stories of the power moving through Jesus in his earthly ministry, Luke 24:49, it's pretty much the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, you will receive power from on high, and you're to wait in Jerusalem until you receive it. You will be clothed in my glory. My favor will be upon you. And with that, you will be drawn like Moses into the divine corkscrew. And with it, we can see, just as with Moses, there can be increasing levels of outpouring. I talked about four levels of outpouring in revival when I preached on Friday night. But the whole idea here is that the disciples would come under this same kind of dynamic. Acts 1:8, Jesus reemphasizes the promise that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and then he does come at Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. And then a couple of chapters later in Acts 4, verse 33, the apostles give testimony with great power to the resurrection of Jesus. And people are bringing the lame and the cripples and whatnot from the villages around Jerusalem in order that if Peter's shadow could just fall on them, they would be healed. Now, I've seen that dynamic one time in my life, but I always say if it can happen once, it can happen 5,000 more times. But the time that it happened, we were down in the southern part of Mexico in the Yucatan Peninsula, and we were in a building that was for sure beyond fire code, but I didn't know if they had fire codes, so kind of a, it's not a thing. So the place is completely packed. People are up on the stage with me, and I have this kind of little box in which to preach, but everyone's up here. They're all on the floor. They're in all the chairs, and it was a far bigger room than this. We had about 2,000 people in the meeting, and there was a presence in the room that sort of crossed beyond presence into power, and all kinds of stuff started to go off. And eventually somebody said, Ken, we got to go. We have planes to catch, and they won't wait for us. And so we're trying to get out through the crowds, but we can't get out through the crowds. And so they made a bit of a way for us. But this isn't just me. It was the team that was with me. As the team and I went through the crowd, they're laying hands on us, just like Luke 6:19. And as people are touching us, they're falling out and being healed because of the power that's streaming off of us. Now, this is the Lord's intention for a church that's operating in power. I'm not saying it's all the time, and I want to be clear. It's not me. It was me and the team, and it was really the power of the risen Jesus. But anyway, this is what happened, and there were many, many healed as this is going on. We get to the staircase. They didn't have an elevator, and it was a circular kind of a staircase. And as we're going down, there are people crammed into the staircase who'd been trying to get up, but there was no way to get up because the room was already full. But as we just get to the staircase, people just start falling out because of the presence, power, that's streaming out of us. And so they're falling down the stairs and making a way. We come out into the street, and there's about 500 people in the street. We're in southern Mexico. The sun is shining, and as the sun is shining, we have shadows that are hitting the ground. And there's people laid out all around on the street, and we're trying to get to the vans that are going to drive us to the airport. And as our shadows are hitting people, they are getting up from their wheelchairs and their stretchers, and they're healed. It's just like the book of Acts. Some of you are like, is this guy from another planet? But I'm describing for you what power can look like. No, it doesn't look like this everywhere, and I only have one story like that, and I just told it. But the fact is, if it can happen one place, it could happen another. Why shouldn't it happen at St. Alfred's? Why shouldn't it happen in Melbourne? Why shouldn't it happen all over Australia? And why shouldn't we have our own version of a Jesus revival in this country? But wait a minute, we're not quite done. We're almost done. I know I'm slightly over time, but we're just about there. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 says that the power of God, this glory of God, is directed toward us, and it's just a fraction, just a portion of that power that he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead. I made mention of it in this morning's sermon. But we see in all of this that the power of God is an essential part of what we want to have happening as the Lord is moving in our midst, as we are pressing for revival, as we are seeking his face. This is normal Christianity. It may not be your normal, but as I said somewhere this weekend, many of us are living the subnormal Christian life. But now that you understand what normal looks like, it's like, go, chase it down. Now, in closing out tonight, I want to say, let's go back to William Seymour, and let's go back to Azusa Street. Let's go back to what the Lord in his own pleasure decided to release into the earth after a bit of a hiatus of a couple hundred years through William Seymour back in 1906 in Los Angeles. I don't know what William Seymour was. Was he an evangelist? Was he a modern-day apostle? I have no idea. But anyway, he was a man that the Lord put his hand on and used powerfully. And he was, if you want to say it this way, Generation One. William Seymour had a number of people who came through his ministry and who got raised up underneath him. Two of them were named John Lake, or John G. Lake, as he's usually called, and another man named Fred Francis Bosworth, although he's usually known as F.F. Bosworth. I don't know what it is with preachers. They're always supposed to be called by their first initials only. So that's not Peter McPherson. That's P.A. McPherson over there. And I am K.D. Fish. Thank you very much. Anyway, so we have John G. Lake and we have F.F. Bosworth, and both of these guys had extremely powerful healing ministries. Bosworth's ministry changed the face of America in the 1920s, the teens in the 20s, and John Lake essentially turned Southern Africa on its head through the power of God and raising up native evangelists in particularly the nation of South Africa, but it extended into what today is known as Zimbabwe and Namibia and over on the other side into Mozambique. So Seymour is Gen 1, Gen 2 is Lake and Bosworth. Well, there was a young woman in Los Angeles who kind of followed them around for a while, and she kind of caught whatever it was that they were doing and carrying, and her name was Amy Semple McPherson. She's the founder of the International Church of the Four Square Gospel. She's now with the Lord. Among her many exploits and accomplishments, she led none other than Gandhi to the Lord. That's not a well-known fact, but it is a provable one. So the idea that, you know, Gandhi was a Hindu, no, most of the good stuff that Gandhi did, that came out of the Christian teaching that she got from Amy, and she spent 3 weeks with him discipling him before she left, and he went on to become Gandhi. So Amy Semple McPherson, if you will, becomes the spiritual granddaughter of William Seymour by way of his spiritual sons, John Lake and F.F. Bosworth. Now, if you don't realize what I'm doing here, I'll tell you, I'm describing for you the equivalent of apostolic succession. Because in the liturgical traditions like Anglicanism, there is a firmly held and I think pretty provable belief that the bishops of today had hands laid on them by the bishops of yesteryear, who had hands laid on them by the bishops of yet more yesteryear, going all the way back to the apostles who had hands laid on them by Jesus. And so there's a transmission and a lineage of spiritual power that comes through apostolic succession. And then, of course, the bishops ordain and install priests. That's kind of the way it rolls. All right. So what happens after Amy Semple McPherson? Well, she dies in 1944. And there was another L.A.-based woman who kind of was interested in all that Amy was up to. And her name was Catherine Kuhlman. And she moved in the power of God. And, you know, you can get her book. It's absolutely worth reading. You can watch video of her on YouTube. There's not so much of Amy available. There's a little bit. But by the time Catherine Kuhlman comes along, there's now, you know, videoing going on of it. It's not the quality of modern video, but it's visible. It's legible. It's clear. I went to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting one time with my mother when I was a boy. I don't remember how old I was, but she took me to this meeting. And when the power of God started moving in the room, my mother was raised in the Wesleyan Methodist tradition. She grabbed my hand and said, "Come on, we're getting out of here." She fled the building. Why? Because she was afraid of the power of God. She didn't know the power of God at all. Her tradition hadn't even acquainted her with the notion of the things that I'm speaking of tonight. Well, anyway, Catherine Kuhlman had a thriving and dynamic ministry, and there was a young man who became interested in her. And if you go look up Catherine Kuhlman videos on YouTube, you will see this young man sitting in the crowd in her movie studio, or TV studio, I guess. And from time to time, she would have this young man share on her TV show, and his name was Lonnie Frisbee. Now, if you've seen the Jesus Revolution movie, you know something about who Lonnie Frisbee is. There was a series of three books. I wrote a foreword to one of them. But anyway, they came out over the last few years, and you can read about Lonnie's life. It's actually his autobiography. These are things compiled from his own notes and memoirs and so forth. But they didn't come out until about 20 years after his death. But anyway, if you're following what I'm saying, we've got William Seymour, there's Dad. Then we've got the spiritual sons, Lake and Bosworth. Then we've got Amy, she's the spiritual granddaughter. Then we've got Catherine Kuhlman, she's the spiritual great-granddaughter. We've got Lonnie Frisbee, he's the spiritual great-great-grandson. But there's something that's being passed down the line there. Now, once we get to Lonnie Frisbee, he, Benny Hinn, and Mario Murillo, if you know those names, Lonnie was gone. I traveled with him for about a year earlier in my life and learned a lot about ministry and the Spirit and the things of the Spirit from him. But anyway, he was gone by the time I discovered this, but there's a legend anyway that when Catherine Kuhlman died, her mantle, as people say it, the anointing that she carried, was distributed to seven people. And so two of the others, Lonnie was one, but two of the others were Benny Hinn and Mario Murillo. So about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, I was in a meeting with Mario. And so I said, "Hey, Mario, I've heard it told that there was this business of the mantle being torn into seven strips." And I said, you supposedly got one of them. Is that true?" And he kind of looked up like this and he said, "Yeah, I think that'd be right." And if you've ever seen Mario Murillo minister, in many ways, he's quite similar to Amy Semple McPherson and to Catherine Kuhlman. So I think there is something to this. Well, Lonnie was part of the detonation point, the trigger point for this thing called the Jesus Revolution. Only 20 million people came to the Lord all over the earth because of what he was carrying. That's better than you're doing, probably, right? Do we need the power of God?
Yes.
Absolutely, we do. And after Lonnie was done with the Calvary Chapel movement, the Lord sent him over to the Vineyard movement, where he traveled with John Wimber for a season. And, you know, prior to that, John Wimber was, he was developing a healing ministry, but John didn't really have the power of God until Lonnie showed up. And really, that's when things shifted and some of the dramatic signs and all that were going on through John began to manifest. And then through John, this kind of went everywhere. one of the successors. So this makes John, if you're following everything that I said, John Wimber is the great, great, great spiritual grandson of William Seymour. Some of you attended John Wimber's meetings here in Melbourne or elsewhere when he was coming to Australia, but he's been dead for 26 years almost. Not quite, but close to 26 years now. And so among the people that John Wimber laid hands on were, you know, some of his followers and so forth. Randy Clark is one of those people who had John Wimber lay hands on him. And if you've ever seen Randy minister, then again, you're looking at something that's real. So we've had an impartation time through this weekend already, but I thought tonight maybe we would do that again with perhaps a higher level of understanding of what it is that we're dealing with this power of God, and with the idea that the Lord might transmit into this group, this august and noble group of believers, with the idea that that power that caused 500 million people around the world to come into the baptism in the Holy Spirit and have encounters with God, that it might perhaps be released here. Amen. And so that's what I would propose to do tonight for ministry time. I know there's a lot of you who may have come for healing prayer. You might get healed in the process, but we can't do both equally well. And we had a healing time this morning, and we've had a couple of others. So I thought maybe we would shift back to this impartation. And so, you know, sometimes people don't quite know what to do with all of this. So here's what I would propose we do, subject to the approval of the vicar. I will bring up our prayer team, both from St. Alfred's and from Orbis, and I'll lay hands on everybody on the team, just like Moses did with his 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11. This will distribute the load, is what it will do. Otherwise, I'll be here until 2 a.m., you know, doing this, and I got to go to Bendigo in the morning. So anyway, I'll lay hands on the team, and then I will join the team, and then anyone who wants to can come up. But when you come up, assuming you do, come with expectation. Come understanding that you are one more layer down from John Wimber, but you're dealing with the great, 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 great grandson of William Seymour. And, you know, I used to raise purebred dogs, and so there's something in dog breeding that's called, when you cross lines back into each other, you're line breeding. So what you're getting is kind of a line bred, purebred strain of this thing, albeit a few generations removed. But the idea of apostolic succession is because God does not grow tired or weary. The anointing, although it does go up and down, it never fully fades away. I think if you will reach out with faith and grab a hold of it, you may actually find something transferred into your life. I don't want to overpromise and underdeliver, but I do want to raise your faith. I think you will find something being transferred into your life that you will carry for the rest of your life as long as you steward it well and don't squander it and let it dissipate. And you'll do that by staying close to the Lord, by living in the divine corkscrew. And as long as you do that, you should find increasing levels of glory and power in your own lives and ministries. We've already prayed about evangelism. That will surely be part of it. Every one of these people that I've named had a burden and an effective evangelistic ministry, but with it, healing, miracles, words of knowledge, any number of things might come through all of this. And it's all because you now understand that the power of God is something that is actually living, active, and demonstrable. And it comes to you by way of Jesus himself. And it's because you are in him, assuming that you are. It's because you are in him that you have the ability to receive this.